Isaiah 43, and beginning in verse 22, we'll read through 44, verse 5. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Amen. The last part of Isaiah that we looked at told or foretold how a supply of grace was going to come from Christ to God's chosen people in order that we, new creations that he made for himself, might declare his praise, because that is what we're here for. If that prophecy told us how grace comes to us from Christ, through his word, prayer, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper applied to our day, then this passage tells us how to use them correctly. He wants to talk to us about our hearts. Have you ever met someone who is married but has been separated from his or her spouse for a long time? You find this sometimes. A marriage started with love and adoration, each for each other. It had a happy honeymoon, but somehow it's come to the place where they're married on paper. They still file their tax returns together, but live in separate houses, have separate friends and separate lives and separate bank accounts. They might call each other once a year. Maybe they're civil, but otherwise they prefer not to be in each other's company. It isn't love anymore. It's not from the heart. It's a sad thing compared to how it could be. The religion of Israel had become like that, and nobody knew it. Worship was going on as before. Church was good. If you asked people what needed to change, they would say nothing. But here God says they are outwardly very religious without true love underneath it. They were his people on paper, but because of where their hearts were, they were separated from him, married but separated. And maybe you feel weary of God. Maybe coming to worship where God's special presence is with his people is something you have begun to do as a matter of ritual, because grace doesn't stir your heart anymore. Like falling out of love, your heart might not be in it, and it could be happening even while your outward worship is the best it's ever been. And if that were true of us, we would be like Israel here. We would be estranged from God. We would need to be converted. We need to experience what it is to be true Christians, not giving formality to God, but love from the heart. The Christians need to be converted. Today, the matter is simple, but it's also profound. The big problem in Christianity, and then the solution. And by God's grace, each must pray for a converted heart committed to Him. So what is the big problem in Christianity? What is it? Well, sadly, what afflicted the church then still troubles her today. The reason is that human hearts are still sinful and the same kinds of sins come out in religion. So in verse 22, God says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." It's actually that pronoun me that has the emphasis. Me, you have not called. In other words, despite their religious activity, whoever it was they were worshiping, it wasn't Jehovah. And that is because they were weary of him. Is it not easier to go through the motions of religion than to actually walk with God? Is it not simpler to have a religion category in our lives than to love and serve God from the heart? And this is exactly what the people of Judah were doing. Verse 23, "You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices." It's not that the temple worship had stopped. No, it was in full swing. Just like the church today is in full swing. But it's those pronouns, me, me, twice repeated. They tell you, oh yes, they were bringing the sacrifices, but not to God. And so God's complaint is that they have not honored him. Remember in verse 20 from last time, and you might even want to look at it, God told of the new things that he was doing, bringing grace to fullness in Christ, and giving that grace to his people, which is going to have this effect: the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. A way of saying that when grace transforms someone's wasteland of a heart, he comes to life and honors God from the heart. There's a new way of life that springs up, just like water brings new life in the desert. Now, God had been very gracious with Israel. He had appointed sacrifices so that his people would be cleansed of sin and able to walk with God, actually honoring him, and then in return enjoying and delighting in his presence. And instead of that, that's kind of the heart of worship, isn't it? Instead of doing that, they brought the sacrifice without the honor. Worship of the true God has always required his people to bring an offering. Bring an offering and come into his courts, Psalm 96. Some offerings were mandatory, others were voluntary. None of them were God's way of imposing a burden on his people. So he says, "I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense." See, God had not set them free from slavery in Egypt only to bring them into slavery to this new religion. Worship was not meant to be a burden. The offerings were meant actually to lift people's heads, to fill their hearts with hope and zeal, and to help them worship him thankfully, praising him from the heart because of the salvation. The offering was actually a provision of grace brought, and that actually brought grace to the worshiper. So I better say that again. God provided the offering, but that offering also brought grace to the worshiper. And those offerings declared God's desire for his people's fellowship. Have you ever thought of that? That God desires your friendship and your companionship? Well, he provided an offering for us, a gracious thing to do. He gave us Christ, the sacrifice and offering that we can appeal to at any time and approach God in faith, cleansed of sin, and walk with him in harmony. The blood has been spilled that makes us right with God. We draw near without lambs or doves, but just with the high praise and thanks for the sacrifice of Christ, that final and perfectly satisfying provision from God that brings us to God, a provision of grace that bestows grace on us. Now, you might think about this. When the Old Testament saints saw the smoke of the burnt offering morning and evening, it told them that God wanted their hearts. The burnt offerings were those offerings that were fully consumed on the altar, showing devotion. God gave his Christ to you and me, the offering that was fully devoted to him. And are we Christians then fully devoted to him? Are our hearts in it? In other words, do we, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices to him, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service? Frankincense belonged to the grain offering, an offering that said, "Lord, please remember the covenant you made with me and bless me." Have you not wanted God's blessing in your life? We all want God to remember and bless us. And all these sacrifices picture our own walk with God through Jesus. But life with Christ is never burdensome. In fact, doesn't he say in Matthew 11, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light"? If we find walking with God a weary thing, it could be a warning that we might not be saved. We might not yet be converted. God has more to say. In verse 24, "You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." Now, this actually tells you the important principle of worship that gets overlooked frequently today. The principle is that true worship, or true religion, or whatever you want to call it, it's not first and foremost focused on helping people or meeting their perceived needs. It is about satisfying and pleasing God. The number one problem in the universe is that our sin has offended God's holiness, and until that is put right, no help can come to us. Of course, and this needs to be said, whenever there is true religion in Christian hearts, it always reaches out and meets people's needs. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James 1:27. The more biblical a church is, the weirder it's going to seem in a culture focused on meeting the perceived needs of each person for things like entertainment or personal attention or high emotion. The more biblical a church is, the more this principle will rule the worship, that God must be pleased and everything else must take second place. I've been saying quite a bit about this, but what I'm trying to say is there's no burden in pleasing God. But here in the middle of 24, God says, "But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So God knows that his people will sin. But he has made a provision of grace to restore them to fellowship. But if we don't take his remedy for sin, which is namely the cleansing of repentance, we continue in sin and burden God. Isn't that because he is holy? To be his requires that we die to self-interest and forsake our sins. Isn't it easier to go through the formalities of worship than to grow in a relationship? Isn't it easier to appease a husband or a wife than to love them from the heart? What had happened to Judah was that, being separated from God in their hearts, the means of grace for their restoration were no help to them. Nor did religion, though perfectly performed, satisfy God. The question you are probably asking is, why? Why did they bring sacrifice without the honor in their hearts? Well, this is the big problem in the Christian religion today, too. The big problem is that people have turned God into a slave for self. It is the only reason why people would go on practicing the true religion without their hearts being in it. Rather than realizing how impossible it is to live up to God's law and to take the means, the sacrifice God provided for our failures, so that we can walk in new obedience and come to enjoy that freedom that we have in salvation, Christians have changed Christianity into a procedure for controlling God, a way of exploiting Him for blessings, a wizardry to coax Him into blessing our ungodly ways. This is what Judah did, and it's the heart of idolatry. Making God our slave is incompatible with our sinfulness. It's incompatible with who we are as sinners. If we have truly experienced grace, it's because we saw how damning, how deep our need was in our depravity. So deep that only God through Christ could help us. Too often Christians minimize sin and therefore minimize God's provision for it. Our hearts cannot be in it if we don't see our need. Even just going to church without feeling our sinfulness does not comport with the truth. Furthermore, making God our slave is incompatible with the character of God. No sooner does God draw up His people's sins in this list, then He immediately and emphatically says that He blots out their sins. Verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Blotting out is an atonement word. Holiness in God, holiness, it has a counterpart called grace. He is gracious in character. His wrath on sins is dissipated. He bestows forgiveness. He does not remember His people's sins. For His own sake tells us that nothing in us deserves it. So to use God to engineer blessings for our self-interested ambitions is not consonant with His gracious character. This problem is also incompatible with our lack of merit. Verse 26 says, and this is God speaking, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. In other words, God says, now is your opportunity, people of Judah, to tell God how much you deserve to have your sins forgiven. Be proved in the right. Set forth your case. Bring out the merit that you earned to be pardoned, to be my people, and to enter heaven. Mediators were prophets, priests, and kings. The first father is Abraham, or maybe Adam. Isn't that the story of Scripture? It is all the ones that seem to us most likely to have some merit, and God says, they sinned. They need my grace. If a Christian is manipulating God, it must be because he believes he deserves good things. So God says, show us what you deserve. Think you deserve more than you got in this life? Well, then show us why you deserved anything. We are all utterly destitute of merit. This is a complaint from God against His people. And all that He says in this complaint assumes that God has chosen His people for salvation. Turning God into a slave for self is a way of denying sovereign grace, a way of denying that God chose them. If we do not worship God knowing that He chose us for salvation, our worship will not please Him. Election is not a doctrine merely to be written into the creeds of the church. It is a doctrine to be experienced in us. You and I must experience for ourselves that we don't deserve the mercy of God. And yet we have it anyway. Isn't grace remarkable? We could be members of a Calvinistic church and be Pelagians in our hearts because we believe we deserve God's blessing. And maybe that, Calvinist, is why, if it is true, you can examine yourself and not find love, desire, and seeking of God in your heart. Maybe that is why you do not think about him or fear him. And perhaps the fear of the Lord does not so govern you day to day that you open your Bible to read and to pray. You don't seek to serve others or govern your week enough to keep the Lord's day holy. It was a big problem in the church when God's people did not act like chosen people. And so God states what they do deserve. Verse 28, therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. If God dealt with us according to the proofs we could bring for our own goodness, we would be devoted to destruction. Think hell for an eternity. Well, this problem is a big problem and still perennial today. It could be the problem in our lives. Well, what then is the solution? Well, next God says there is but one solution. The only solution for the Christian religion, and it comes in three parts. First, there is a sovereign God who does not change toward his people. A sovereign God who does not change toward his people. Look at verse 1 of 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Now hear doesn't mean something new in time that never was before. It means even though you have sinned against me, don't draw the wrong conclusion. The members of the covenant community are still God's chosen and his servants. So verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Israel had a beginning. Like new life coming from the womb, it was God's effectual call upon Abraham, and then we know that God formed them, the people, into a nation at Sinai, and he helped them into the promised land. In our lives, God gives us the new birth, and he incorporates us into his body, the church, and he helps us until we reach heaven. Even though there is sin in us, it is not too late for us, because we are being conformed to the image of the Redeemer who paid for our lives with his own blood. It is not too late to repent. That is what it means that God has not changed toward his people. In fact, you can see how much God loves his people when he calls Jacob Jeshurun. Have you ever heard this name before, Jeshurun? Basically, it is like when you change the name of a child you love to show how dear they are to you. Benjamin becomes Benji, Elizabeth becomes Betsy. It is pure affection. You can almost hear God say, "My little one, you are so dear to me, so do not fear." Jeshurun comes from the word for upright. Think of that. God even calls these backslidden Christians Jeshurun, the upright. He sees what they are going to be by his grace, not what they are without it. Maybe you are backsliding from God. Perhaps you have been weary of him of late. But if you are united to Christ, your status has not changed, and God has not changed toward you. He sees that you are upright in Christ. He sees how you will be in eternity, his little upright one, a spitting image of Christ, your elder brother. Now, secondly, the solution is the Spirit of God. Back in verse 20, where God says, "I give rivers in the desert," we understood that he was talking in word pictures, metaphors. And now he tells us explicitly what those word pictures of water are. It's the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The church was very dry. That is why Isaiah uses this metaphor of desert and wasteland and water over and over again. A dry waste is what becomes of a church when people's hearts aren't in it. It is what becomes of you and me when our hearts aren't in it, when there's no spiritual reality underneath. We need God to pour out his Spirit, and then, like water on thirsty ground, transformation follows. Now, clearly, the first way that we have to understand this is that God would send his Messiah, anointed with the Spirit, to the Jews, would send the Lord who is the Spirit. That is a blessing. But there's another level of application here. There's a promise here for our descendants. God keeps pouring out his Spirit. From Pentecost on, all who are appointed for eternal life and believe the gospel receive the Spirit. Some converts will be people that we brought the gospel to, but some of them will be our children and our children's children. One of the ways the church grows is through descendants. It isn't the only way, but the conversion of descendants is one way God may bless a dry church. Of course, it takes the Spirit of Christ to do that. Otherwise, it won't happen. Did you ever notice that conversion is a passive verb? A person is converted. No one can convert himself. That takes an external agent. If conversion is faith in Christ and repentance unto life, it takes the miracle of regeneration to do it. Conversion is a work of God's Spirit applying to us that redemption that was purchased by Christ and working faith in us. And from the Spirit, then, come the blessings we long for. The Holy Spirit brings life and sustenance. Look at verse 4. "They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." That's a picture of density. In other words, vibrancy and health. Every small space between the grass stems will get new growth. Think how healthy willows look beside flowing streams. From the Spirit comes a constant supply of life, flowing streams, so that the blessings grow dense like willows. And that's a picture of a healthy Christian. That's when a Christian becomes healthy, and it's when a church becomes healthy. That's when people's hearts are in it. And the third part of the solution comes from the first two. It is individual commitment to God. Individual commitment to God. This is when Christians act like the chosen people they are. Look at verse 5. "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Commitment only comes because the real power of God is at work in a person, changing him through the Spirit. And so this, where one says, I am the Lord's, or writes on his hand the name of Israel, it's a picture not of Gentiles becoming Christians, but it's a picture of people who already know of Christ, who live in the environment of Christianity, really and truly, and maybe for the first time, putting their hearts into it. It's the conversion of the Christian. See the verbs here? Say, call, write, and name. Each of these are individual responses. We're not in covenant with God because we attend church or because one of our parents was a member, but only because we have received grace, which means we have experienced the truth that's bound up in the name of Yahweh. And what is that truth? That through the mediator, God blotted out our sins and reconciled sinners like us to his holiness. Beloved, our job is not to examine everyone else in Christendom to see if they are genuine. Our job is to examine ourselves. You must personally commit to God and me with you. Do you say, I am the Lord's? Do you say it when you're out on your farm? Do the people you do business with know it? Are God's people your people? Christianity is not to be diluted into political conservatism. We are not true Christians if we think we're on the side of the good people. No, it's when we say individually, I am Jehovah's, and name ourselves by the name of Israel. Israel is God's people. Genuine religion requires individual commitment. That is true. But the person who commits to God commits to his people. Is the covenant community your people? And are they mine? And what about our hands? Hands are the agents of action, therefore of service. Too many who say they are Christians are serving themselves. Are your hands inscribed with the name of Jesus? Let us not think our hearts are in the right place if our hands are not serving God. And if your hands don't know the feel of Christian service yet, it is time to start. Just like if your hands don't know how to use a shovel all day long, you just have to start somewhere. God has equipped us all with gifts of the Spirit for serving one another. And sometimes just showing up brings the encouragement that others need. And God will show us other ways. So finally, to put it all together, what is the solution to the big problem in Christian religion? The solution is a work of God converting Christians until they fully commit to him. Since this is a work of God, it isn't something we can make him do. We cannot engineer the outcome. Introducing new church growth models won't help. It takes God's Spirit to do this. And that means we must apply to God in prayer, asking him to do what we cannot do ourselves. We must ask him for what he has promised to do, to pour out his Spirit, convert us and our descendants, and to sustain us with spiritual blessings. We enter God's presence when we pray, and from heaven, where our Lord intercedes for us, he gives ear to our requests. This is the confidence that we have toward him, 1 John 5, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. As you pray, remember how pleased he is with Jesus Christ. He will hear us if we pray in Christ's name. Does God will for us to be more converted to him? Does he desire our hearts? Yes. Then pray for it. We cannot do it without him, and so we must ask to be given the hearts that he requires of us. We have to pray for converted hearts that are committed to him. then it won't be marriage with separation anymore. It'll be marriage with love. It won't be empty churchiness. It will be declarations of praise from the heart. It won't be weariness anymore, but zeal. Let's pray for it. Let's pray.